Amen. I want to take just a moment and say thank you. I know it's Pastor's Appreciation Month, and I feel so appreciated, but I want you to know that it is a mutual blessing, that we appreciate you all so much. And just a joy. I can't tell you, it's hard for me to even really express in words what a joy I feel as I show others around, as I took my friends Paul and Shelby upstairs to see the renovations that have been done to the Sunday school classes. It's amazing. I'm talking about new carpet. The WWYO room has been redone. The children's Sunday school classes are absolutely beautiful and just ready for children to fill them up. And there's just a sweet spirit here at Colonial Hills that I've come to know and love. And it's all the folks that I get to meet and get to be in ministry with, and it's just a beautiful thing. So I wanted to tell you, as much as Pastor Appreciates Month, it's the month of of Pastor appreciating the congregation just as much. So I wanted to first of all say thank you. Thank you for being a church that continues to inspire and to reach out and to serve. It's there was a saying that many of you might remember from, I guess it was back in the, I want to say 70s, but maybe it was 90s. Who knows? But it's the idea that this church is large enough to celebrate and small enough to care. And don't we see that? Large enough to say, I'm celebrating that we have folks here this morning. And so just would you take a moment before we have the sermon this morning and just turn to someone, maybe even get up and pass the peace. Just let somebody know. I see my buddy out there said, why don't we pass the peace? If you would just tell somebody, let somebody know that you're glad they're here this morning. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. All right, just take just a minute. And if you're watching online, I'm glad you're with us online even. It's good to see you. Oh, it's been too long. Oh. Good to see y'all. Good to see you, my friend. Awesome. What a joy it is. Good to see you. I hope that if you're watching online, you can greet someone on the other side of the room. Or maybe text someone, let them know that you're thinking about them and praying for them this morning. All right. Well, it's a good thing to see we're still large enough to celebrate. That's a beautiful thing. Amen. Amen. And now if you would join me in prayer as I begin this message this morning. Gracious and loving God, what a joy it is to be in worship in this sweet hour of prayer. And God, as the scriptures read this morning, as your word is proclaimed, God, add a blessing to the reading and the hearing. God, we give you this time and we open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to what you might say to us today. God, and as always, I invite you to speak through me and in spite of me, that my words might contain a message for each of us. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're digging into our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And next week, I will not be here. Pastor Jermaine will be back. We're excited that she'll be back from her knee surgery, and she's looking forward to preaching next week. And I'll be out of town celebrating Maria's 40th birthday. Wow. Wow, it's a beautiful thing. 40. And so I wanted to tell you that. And also, something to look forward to, right after the Mark series is over, the 21st of November, it's Thanksgiving time, we're going to have a special guest. His name's Rob Grimes. He's Warren's brother, Jacob's dad. He'll be doing pottery for us and bringing the message and doing pottery right where I'm standing right here. He'll be doing his pottery with us on the 21st of November. And then right after that, we look forward to Advent that will begin on the 28th of November. So there's some things to look forward to. But right now, we're right in the middle of this sermon series reading through the Gospel of Mark. I hope you brought your Bibles, and I hope it's something that you go through and you're highlighting, underlining. There's some things we want to even underline today. And if you didn't bring your Bibles, you'll want to remember, maybe take a little note so that when you go home, you can underline what we're studying today, because today is very, very important. It's very pivotal to the whole story. Matter of fact, we're right in the middle of Mark's gospel. And so to just give you an overview of where we are, chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Mark, this is what's happening. And I went through and I took the titles. Many of you have Bibles where there's a title, and that's why the letters are capitalized. We start chapter 7 with Jesus talking about what defiles a person. He said that it's not what goes into you that makes you defiled, it's what comes out, what comes from the heart. And then Jesus honors a Syrophoenician woman's faith. And there's a little controversy to that story. And all of these stories you could spend a whole lot of time on. I hope you do. I hope you read through it and study these things. But I show you these things because it's really neat to see sort of the big picture, because oftentimes a story will be given to us, and then the story right after that one, it's what they call the Markian sandwich. And then there's another story right after that, and they're all connected. There's themes that connect all of these stories, and there's a progression as we're going through it. And so far, we've been dealing with this question in the first 8 chapters: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this Jesus? We see what people in the story don't really always see. And so then we have Jesus feeding the 4,000. Well, he fed the 5,000 last week. Why is he feeding 4,000 again in chapter 7? Well, this is a different group. This is the Jewish crowd that's gathered there. And so the Pharisees begin to ask all kinds of questions and create trouble right after that, as Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, you know, having to do with that bread that he's breaking and giving. And now this week we'll be hearing about Jesus healing a blind man at Bethsaida, but that story of Jesus healing the blind man has to do with the story right after it, as Jesus asked these really important, crucial questions. And so with that, we'll have the reading of our scripture this morning. I believe it's going to be Ava who's coming forward to read our scripture from Mark's gospel in chapter 8. And here she comes.
They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village."
Lord, thank you so much. You can sit. Nicely done. It is the only miracle that contains partial illumination. That's what the scholars say. Jesus could have healed the guy on the first try. It's interesting the way that it's written. Jesus could have just said a word. You know, we hear sometimes he says a word and somebody's healed that wasn't even there at the time. Sometimes people touch the hem of his garment and they're healed. So why is it that there's partial illumination? Jesus spits on the man's eyes and he's still blurry. And then he touches his eyes again and the man is healed. Why the partialness to it? And I believe that there is a lesson for us, that this has a sort of a parabolic nature to it. That this is for our benefit, that Jesus does this. Now, he takes the man by the hand and leads him out of town and then does this miracle. But isn't it the way with us as well? I mean, you think about it, the whole Bible kind of works this way. There is revelation, but it comes in part over time. God reveals God's self to the prophets. And then there's the law that's given. There's wisdom in the Bible. And there's this gradual sort of revelation that takes time. It's a process of reading through it. And we get the sense, especially as we read through the Old Testament, that they really didn't have a very clear picture about who God was always. Until when Jesus came and he cleared up things for people. He would say, you know, I know you've heard it said this, you've read it this way, but let me bring some clarity to it. Truly, I'd say this. And so Jesus is the revelation that becomes more and more clear to us. And isn't this the way it is in our lives as well? You know, when we're younger, we think we know what it's like, right? I thought I knew what it was like to be married before I got married. After 15 years, I know a little more. I know a little more. I thought I knew what it was like to be a dad. But now I know I'm still learning. You know, 3 kids later, still learning how to be a dad. You know, it's becoming more and more clear. And there are folks out here that have watched their children leave the nest. And you know a little bit clearer what it's like. I don't know what that's like yet. I can only imagine. And so we get this revelation in time. We go through life and we see things more clearly. And so that's our prayer, is that we could see things more and more. And there is an act of kindness, by the way, in literally healing a blind person, especially in Jesus' time, because it's really a horrible condition. People thought that it was something that they'd done wrong or something that their parents did, because it's just awful and you can't go into the crowds and flies are really bad and everything. So it's an act of compassion that we see this morning in this. But it's something that happens, this idea of becoming more clear. It happens right before Jesus asked these questions to his disciples. At this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus knows what's to come. He knows that he's the Messiah, the anointed one, and he knows what that means. Jesus has clarity, but others don't. And so before Jesus has a conversation with his disciples, in Luke's gospel, when you look at the same instance where Jesus asks, who do people say I am? When you look at this in Luke's gospel, we get this picture of Jesus. He's been praying before the difficult conversation. And we see this over and over again. Jesus prays before he calls the 12 disciples. Jesus goes away and he prays before his ministry in Galilee. And so whenever you see Jesus going away and praying, spending some time in prayer, it's because something big is going to happen. And he needs that clarity himself. He needs that time to be with God. Do you know what that's like? Have you ever had maybe a job interview or something coming up? It was the sweetest thing. This morning, before we sang the songs at 8:30, Shelby said, hey, are we going to circle up and pray? And we did. We came over, we said, circle up and pray. Something big's happening. Jesus takes a little time to pray. You know, I think we need to see that as we follow Christ, that there are times when we just need prayer, and we need community, we need others to pray with, but sometimes we need to pray by ourselves. That Jesus, this conversation is really important to Jesus, and there's a whole lot at stake here. So as they're going to this place called Caesarea Philippi, which, by the way, is not the place that young Jewish boys should ever go. It's a pagan city. And it was recently named after the Caesars, Caesar and Philip. He named it after himself, Caesarea Philippi. But before that, it was called Panias. It was named after the Greek god Pan. And there was a lot of fertility rituals and practices there. There's a lot of really bad stuff I can't even describe going on there. And so the fact that Jesus is going there, it was because where he was 20 miles south, It was hard for him to have a conversation. Remember last week, they couldn't even find a bite to eat because the people are coming and going. And so at this point, he has to retreat to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, I imagine that it's kind of like San Antonio, where you have kind of like villages around San Antonio. Anybody go to, you have your HEB? Everybody go to your own HEB? It might not even be somebody else's HEB. It's like the villages outside of the city, right? So that's where they are. And Jesus is on the way, and he asked them this question. Who is it that people say I am? And they answer with what they've heard. I guess around campfires, around, you know, the village market, Jesus knows people are talking about him. What is it that they say? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. You know, Jesus has this message of repentance, of turning. It's sort of the same message as John the Baptist. And Herod had heard the rumor that Jesus is like a resurrected John the Baptist. And you know that's wrong. But some people say Elijah, the great prophet. And others say one of the prophets. And you know, we have the vantage point where we know that's wrong. You know, it's not, none of those things are real. But what I want you to see here is those things are that's the best. Besides knowing that he's the Messiah, they don't believe that he's the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to be the military kind of leader that saves them from the Romans. And they understand it very differently, that the Messiah is going to be the king, right? The anointed one of David. So they don't think he's the Messiah, but they think he's the best of the best. You know, his very well respected, well heard of. And you know, and that's kind of the way it is today. If you ask people on the street, who is Jesus? People would say, I guarantee, if you wrote down, just asking random people out there, people would say, if they weren't Christian, he would say, he was a great teacher. You know, he was a prophet of God. We still hear those things today. But Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples knew. So he asked this kind of a follow-up question. Who is it that you say I am? Now, when we hear that question, it cuts through all the time, sort of folds up time and space, and we hear Jesus asking us that question. And we know what's at stake, right? Or at least we think we do. We know that he's the Messiah, and even though it's not altogether clear to us what that means, we have a pretty good idea after the resurrection that Jesus is the one that beats death, and we have life in him, and this is an eternal question. This has to do with our eternal salvation. But if you want to think about it, what's at stake for the question to the disciples? And why is it so important to Jesus that they get this right? Well, we're here because they got it right. If Jesus to them was just a prophet, just a wonderful teacher, then Jesus knew it was like pass or fail. That's you know, might be good, but it doesn't pass. It's not what he's looking for. And so Peter says, you are the Messiah. And in other gospels, Jesus compliments him. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, because you didn't get this from being a, you know, human, in a human way. You got this as a revelation from God Almighty, and there's a blessing in that. And if you had witnessed this, I just imagine Peter is so, you know, he gets it right. He says, I know who you are. We've seen these miracles that point to this. You are the Messiah. And Peter expects this to happen. He expects, it's this moment. It's this wonderful moment of like, revelation. We know who you are, Jesus. And it makes me think of this story of a wedding that I had heard about. It's not a wedding that I did, but there was this wedding that was in an outdoor sort of Colosseum area. And at the wedding, these people were given butterflies. in little boxes, these little butterflies. And they're waiting on that moment at the wedding where the bride and the groom kiss, and then they're all going to open the boxes and the butterflies are going to fly out. It's going to be beautiful. And so sure enough, what happens is that they get to that point. I pronounce you man and wife. They kiss, and all the butterflies, they open up the boxes and all the butterflies fly out. And you know that moment? It's a moment where everybody goes, ah, wow. Can you guys do that? Wow. And then some grackles are watching from outside the trees, you know, and then everybody's, oh wow, and the grackles swoop in and they eat all the butterflies. And so then we go like, And I mention that because it's this moment where Peter's heart's filled with joy and we're with him, and then Jesus says, yeah. And Peter's expecting the sequence of events to be like this. You are correct, Simon, son of Jonah. Human wisdom did not bring you to this point. It is God the Father that has revealed this to you. And now that I am the Messiah and the word's out, my enemies will be confounded. The prophets and the scribes will be put to shame. And our cause will be lifted up. And then Peter's like, yes, he finally gets what he deserves. We're going to lift him up on the throne, and all 12 of us, we're going to be the leaders. This is what's happening. And then the grackles kind of come into the picture, right? And so we have the very next part. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man would be made to suffer many things. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. But you get the sense that Peter didn't stay there for the fourth thing. He's already like, wait a minute, suffer? Peter's a good, you know, as a good friend, is like, no, that won't happen. I'll stand in the way. There's nothing going to stop. He doesn't understand. It's as if he sees partially, but he doesn't really have clarity on what that means. And then the second thing, he'll be rejected by the, you know, I was hoping that they would catch on and not reject him. You know, like those are the leaders in our community. Those are the ones that we look up to, and we respect the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders in the synagogue. We look up to them. What do you mean they're gonna reject him? I mean, he's getting riled up, and who could blame him, right? If there's any way around this, if there's any way out of this. And then the third thing, he's going to die on a cross. I don't even know if Peter stuck around for the fourth thing, because that's just too much. And like a good, like I love this about Peter too, by the way. Peter doesn't just, as much as you can hear him like, oh no, he doesn't just call Jesus out in front of everybody else, you know? I remember one time when I was an associate pastor, I had a disagreement with a senior pastor, and I just thought, well, we're in staff meeting, I'll just let them know that disagreement. And that was the one mistake I made as an associate. I made many. But what needs to happen is there needs to be a private conversation. So Peter takes Jesus out and rebukes him. And I think it's kind of funny because this is like the come to Jesus meeting that Peter has with Jesus, you know, to rebuke him. Like, this is not happening, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about with this. So Peter rebukes Jesus. Ouch, right? And Jesus comes back with the strongest rebuke that you could possibly give someone. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. To Peter, who just, you know, and it sounds harsh, but you know, I want you to think about it like this. Jesus knew the voice of temptation. And of all the temptations that Jesus had through his ministry, I imagine that the strongest one would be, you don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. There's got to be another way. You know, he heard the devil tempt him in the wilderness, you know. throw yourself down from the temple. Nothing will happen to you. You're Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I'm not hearing that. He knows what he has to do. He has to suffer for our sins. He is going to the cross and he's resolute. He's got his eyes. In Luke's gospel, it says his face turns towards Jerusalem and he's steadfast about what he must do. And so the question shifts right here. There's this moment of the whole story shifting from who is Jesus to what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah and go to the cross. It's a whole shifting in the journey. And we'll find out more and more about who Jesus is, but we are called as well to take up our crosses and to follow him. He lays down his life for the sheep. And so in this, we get another glimpse of who Jesus is. We've seen him as a miracle worker, as a servant, as someone who opens the eyes of the blind. But this we see for us how he continues to work on opening our eyes and how we are beginning to see more and more clearly what it is that he came to do. And in all of this, in opening the eyes of the blind, and we get this kind of compassion, this feeling of compassion, that there is a dimension to Jesus that we find so personal, as he's wondering, who is it that you say that I am? I'm reminded of John's gospel in chapter 15, where he says, I call you my friends. No greater love has someone than who would lay down his life for his friends. And so with that, I'll say the closing prayer, and then we're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. If you would pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you for these moments of clarity. And God, we know how much is at stake. Because Peter had this conversation with Jesus. God, we're here today knowing and trusting that you are our Lord, the Messiah, not just a great teacher, not just a prophet or a miracle worker, but you are Christ. God, we thank you for that clarity. And as we move forward, God, continue to open our eyes. God, there are so many things that we call you. So many ways that we could answer that question, who is it that you say I am? And so today, as we look forward and see with new vision what must happen, God, we're blown away once again by your compassion. For what a friend we have in Jesus. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.